your Bibles this morning to John chapter 7. I'm going to be reading verses 25 to 31. You'll be able to see it on the screen here this morning as I continue with this series in John. And today we're actually coming to the second part of Jesus' return to Jerusalem. And I call this particular section the critical and presumptuous locals. The critical and presumptuous locals. So let me read this passage to us as I'm looking here in John chapter 7, beginning with verse 25. Please follow along. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? How will we know where this man is from? But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I'm from. And have I not come of myself? But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" Thus the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask his blessing again upon this time. O Lord, we need your Spirit to enlighten our eyes to understand even these words of our Lord Jesus Christ and what is taking place in this passage. We pray that you would open it up to us. We pray that not only would it be opened, but Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts, that we might walk more faithfully and more closer to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a little review, just thinking about John chapter 6 and what took place a while back, where Jesus, in John chapter 6, during that period of time, during the Passover, he had fed the 5,000, and then how he had walked across the Sea of Galilee, if you remember all those instances we talked about, how he taught the crowd who had followed him, and how this resulted, all of it resulted, his teaching resulted, in many ceasing to follow him. Well, 6 months later, in John chapter 7, we've come to the period of time, which is actually the period of time that we are in now in on our calendar. It's the time of harvest in which they celebrated the Feast of the Tabernacles, 6 months after the Passover, basically about 6 months. And here's Jesus as he has come, and his brothers had come to him and said, "You know, Jesus, are you not going up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles?" And Jesus says, "Well, I'm not going to come right now." He basically told them he wasn't coming. But then he did come. He left a few days later and came. And he came kind of in stealth, as it were. As he came not trying to, at that moment, for anyone to know he was really coming. But he didn't stay in stealth long. And as we looked at that particular instance and what we see in John chapter 7, we see different groups of people that he encountered. And John kind of focuses upon these people. And we looked at, first of all, what I titled the fickle feast attenders. The fickle feast attenders, those who said, "Well, he's good." And the other ones said, "Well, no, he deceives the people." They were fickle. They were going back and forth and back and forth. Then we also saw the haughty, high-minded feast attenders, and they questioned Jesus' spiritual knowledge, and they believed that they were superior to Jesus. And we thirdly saw the confused feast attenders, the people who said, "Well, Jesus has a demon. Who is seeking to kill him?" They were so confused about everything, they were accusing Jesus of having a demon. And I believe that in each one of these groups, the Scriptures doesn't say anyone began to believe. I do believe that there were people who came along and began to believe. I think that that's true, that wherever Jesus went, there were people who started to believe. But We don't get any real encouragement and indication of anyone believing at that point. But today we're going to be looking at this other, another group that's come along. And I call these the critical and presumptuous locals. And there's a particular reason why I say that. In verse 25 it says, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said." Some of them from Jerusalem said. These are people who are local to Jerusalem. They were citizens of Jerusalem. They were the people who just lived there. And guess what happens? You know, someone comes out from out of town over here. They don't know all the different inward gossip that goes on in town. They don't know the intricacies of the local government here. They don't know the background of what's going on here. But the locals kind of know. If you've lived here for a long time, you kind of get a feel for what's going on. Well, that's these locals here. And they kind of critical. They're really critical even of the religious leaders. And they're also critical of this person who continues to come back to Jerusalem, whose name is Jesus. And as they came back to Jerusalem, we see that that there were several things that began to take place, or as Jesus came to Jerusalem, there were several things that began to take place as these people were kind of listening to the gossip on the street, and as they were kind of hearing the news and events, they kind of gathered this and this and this and this, and all these things kind of came together for them. I have several points for you under this particular group of people. And the first thing that we're going to look at is this. The critical and presumptuous statements of the locals towards the religious leaders. The critical and presumptuous statements of the locals toward the religious leaders. Notice with me in verse 25 again. "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do not the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?'" Here are these people. These people, and they're lit the crowd. They knew these religious leaders, and they say, "Is this not the one who has come that they're seeking to kill?" The crowd knew the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. Jesus, after all, had healed a man on the Sabbath on a previous trip, which the religious leaders said was breaking the Sabbath. And they know the leaders believed that Jesus was, they believed that he was a blasphemer because Jesus had made himself equal with God. So why did the religious leaders allow Jesus to keep speaking and teaching? Why? I mean, wouldn't you want to know that too? You know, here is these religious leaders. They're so hard on us. They're always going around saying we're doing wrong here, we're doing wrong here, and if we don't do this little bitty thing, we're put out of the synagogue for some reason. And here is this Jesus who comes, and he comes, and he is breaking the Sabbath in their eyes, and he comes, and he is blaspheming God in their eyes. He is making himself equal in their eyes, and they're not doing anything about it? Why do they not have him arrested? Why do they not have him stoned or turned over to the authorities? Why do they not at least openly argue against what Jesus said? Why do they not call him out while he's there? Well, the locals speculated that maybe the rulers secretly thought that maybe Jesus was the Christ. I mean, here it is. Well, here's Jesus, he's come. And they said at first that he was a blasphemer, but now maybe they think that he really is who he said he is. Maybe they don't want to tell us because they don't want to be embarrassed. Oh, there's gossip going on everywhere, isn't there? Slander, all kinds of speculation and presumption upon their parts. And really what they're doing is deflecting to everybody else their own sinful thoughts that they're having in their minds. But they say, "Do not the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?" Maybe they're not telling us everything they know. After all, you know, he speaks boldly, but they have nothing to say. Well, here's this Jesus. He was not speaking timidly. He was not afraid. And in fact, they say, they use the word that he is confident. He is bold in his speaking. Jesus is called a blasphemer by them. How could they permit this? Maybe, just maybe, the religious leaders are scared of Jesus and are unwilling to do anything about him. Maybe that's their motivation. He's performed miracles. Maybe they're afraid of his power. They're tolerating Jesus' revolutionary activity, yet they're so hard on us. I can hear all of these buzzwords going around everywhere. Presumptuous buzzwords. Critical buzzwords, even to the religious leaders who really didn't deserve better. But there's a second thing that we're going to see here. Not only were they critical of the religious leaders themselves, these locals were also very critical of Jesus. Notice also in verse 27, "However, we know where this man is from, and when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." No one. Why would they say that? Well, the reason why is because in Jesus' day, there were two ideas about where the Messiah was going to come from. Two ideas. One of them comes from those writings that were done between the Old and the New Testament called the Apocrypha. And in the Apocrypha, there is an insertion, an inference, as it were, not an insertion, but an inference that perhaps no one would know where the Messiah came from. It was a popular idea in Jesus' day. And it says here, whenever they talk and they say, when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Well, maybe that is their idea. Maybe they've really been influenced by this popular theology that is out there. But there's a second also proof, scriptural proof about where the Messiah came from that would seem contradictory to these people. And we find that in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Where it says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." From Bethlehem. Well, we know from Luke chapter 2 that, as the scripture says, that Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was a house and lineage of David. He registered there with Mary and his betrothed wife, and she who was with child. And then we find out that Jesus was born there, and he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger in Bethlehem, thus fulfilling that passage. But in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew even quotes this particular passage, and he tells us something about what the religious leaders, most of them, believed in this day. In Matthew chapter 2, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." Well, their answer was not Nazareth. Instead, they quoted Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So the religious leaders in the day, at least, believed that the Messiah was coming from Bethlehem. The popular event out there, the popular idea, was that no one would know where he is coming from. Well, as we think about Jesus and the area he just came from to come into Jerusalem, he came from the area called Galilee, way up north. And he lived all his life, except for the time of his birth and a few years in Egypt, he lived the rest of his life, really, in Nazareth, in that area, or into Capernaum, the area around the Sea of Galilee. Well, here are these people. All they know is that Jesus came from up there. They don't know about the city in which Jesus was really born. In fact, it hasn't been promoted. In fact, the only way we know about it is because Luke and Matthew talk about it. It's not promoted in the New Testament that Jesus was of the city of Bethlehem. Instead, you hear the people all saying, well, Jesus of Nazareth, right? So if you were there in the crowd that day, if you were from Jerusalem, you would probably think, well, he's not from Bethlehem. That's what the scriptures say. He knows where he's from. I mean, we know where he's from. He's from Nazareth. So, well, if you believe the first way that we don't know where he's from, well, that axes it out. We know he's from Nazareth. If you believe the second way, well, he's supposed to be from Bethlehem. What? He's from Nazareth. So here are these people, and they're sitting here saying, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. You see how confused that they would be? They were trying to think about through things, but I think really their motives were other than that. But they had assumed that he was born in Nazareth. But the thing that we need to realize about this is they showed their lack, their true lack of knowledge. And it shows their pride. And it shows how that they said, they would even say, we know. We know where he is from. We know where this man is from. And the attitude that they had, they knew that Jesus had arrived from Galilee, but they assumed that Nazareth was the place of his birth. But they were wrong in their presumption. They were wrong in having a critical spirit even towards Jesus. So we've seen here so far in the passage, we've seen this critical and presumptuous attitude toward the spiritual leaders. We've seen this critical and presumptuous attitude towards Jesus. Well, how does Jesus respond to this? That's the next thing that we're going to look at. Jesus' answers to the presumptions of the locals. Notice with me in verse 28 and 29. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me and you know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who has sent me is true, whom you do not know. And I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Well, before I go further, I want to make a little side note here. If I can, I'm going to make a little note. Just something for you to think about. Whenever it says here, as he taught in the temple. As he taught in the temple. Jesus has been teaching in the temple. This is not the first time that Jesus has spoken up while in the temple. This is not the first time. I mean, if we were to look here at these particular passages in verse 8, 7 and 8, and then verses 16 through 19, and then in verse 21 through 24, and then now in this particular verse, is this the only time Jesus ever spoke a word? No. You see, when Jesus went, everything that we have is not all recorded in Scripture. Everything that Jesus spoke was not recorded in Scripture. We need to remember that. That as Jesus was going along, he was teaching people constantly. It was the work of his life to speak and to teach. He was a prophet, a priest, and a king, but he was a prophet. And he did speak. John chapter 20 tells us, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you believing you may have life in his name." And it goes on to say in chapter 21, "And there are many other things that Jesus did, which if they had been written one by one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that had been written for us." Jesus was speaking. He was teaching. So I want you to picture this idea here, that these guys didn't just come up to Jesus and all of a sudden he just started talking to them. He was interrupted. He was teaching. And people were sitting there listening to him. And we don't know how long he had been teaching here at this particular juncture. He may have been teaching for several hours. We don't know. And people sitting here listening to him. That's a side note that I wanted to make sure that we understood as we think about this particular setting and this passage. But as we go along in this, I want you to see what Jesus did. Here's Jesus. He's teaching. And he hears somehow, maybe he heard them on the street earlier. Maybe he saw these people he heard on the street and they just walked in. Maybe they're over there in the corner of the temple, because that's where they were. Maybe they're over there in the corner of the temple and he can hear them mumbling over there. Maybe he can hear them raising their voice over there. Maybe he can hear the gainsayers talk. I don't know how Jesus... Maybe he knew what they were thinking. Because there are times whenever the Scriptures tell us that Jesus did do that. He knew what they were thinking. Whatever the case was, Jesus stops his teaching. And he looks at these people. And he directs what he says to them. And he says, "You both know me and you know where I'm from." Now let's think about those particular words. Did they really know him? I mean, they'd already said that he was from Nazareth. Did they really know where he was from? No, they really didn't. So why would Jesus say this? And there are many commentators, Calvin, Linsky, F.F. Bruce, Hendrickson, Leon Morris, all the great hitters, all agree about this, that Jesus was speaking ironically. As if to say, you might even translate it to say, "So you know me and my origin? You know where I'm from?" As if it was a question. Do you really know where I'm from? Not, "You know where I'm from," but do you know where I'm from? And you can see, here is the moment. Jesus is teaching away, and he looks up and he says, "Do you know where I'm from?" And I don't think he said that in a harsh way. I don't think he said it in a way to hurt them or to pin them down for the wrong reasons. I think he's really confronting their ideas of what they think that they know and trying to get them to see that they really don't know where he is from. "Do you know where I'm from?" At the sound of his voice, it says that he cried it out. The whole place stops, I'm sure. You get a place like this, a little bit bigger than this, and there's walls there, and somebody's teaching over here. Somebody comes in, and you start saying, "Do you know where I'm from?" Things stop, right? You can hear a pin drop. Can you picture that event? Can you see it? All the hustle and bustle, and now it's stopped. Here are people who thought that they were so confident in what they believed about Jesus. And here is the Creator of the universe, the eternal Son of God, the Son of Man fulfilling Daniel, and the Son of God, the Messiah. And he's standing before them, and they really know nothing about who he really is. They were full of themselves, full of their own conclusions and ideas. They misunderstood him. They ridiculed him. They mocked him. They misjudged him. Here he is without sin, and he shouts that to everyone who can hear, "You think you know me? So you both know me and where I'm from? I can just picture the moment in the quietness and what took place there. If I was in Jesus' place and I heard people over there, gainsayers, talking, I would, and if I had gotten frustrated, Jesus wasn't frustrated, believe me. He confidently taught, or we're told in the scriptures here, he did it with boldness. He was confident about what he was doing. There's no sin and frustration at all for Jesus here. But for me, I'd have heard somebody talking over there, I'd have been embarrassed. I should have kept my mouth shut. Oh no, now I'm in trouble. Now everybody's looking at me. What are people thinking? I'm worried what they might say. I'm going to say something else wrong. I've got to get out of here. But not Jesus. He taught boldly. He feared not men. He trusted God the Father, and he knew who he was, and he had a message sent by God. He was the master teacher, and he never sinned in his heart, word or deed. So what did he teach them? I mean, he's brought this to their attention that they really don't know what they're talking about, and he's asked them the question, and they're probably looking around going, oh, well, he's right. We probably don't really know what we're talking about. And now he begins to teach him. He taught them several things. It says here in the scriptures, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I'm from him, and he sent me. Jesus avoids all the whole issue about Bethlehem, because it's not that important at this point. Because the important part about it is that he has been sent from God. And that's what's important. The first thing he teaches them is that he was sent from the true one. He didn't send himself. Some of you may not understand what this word, this name means, but those of you who lived in the older days would understand this. He was not some fly-by-night Elmer Gantry. He was not an independent religious psycho. He was not a self-appointed preacher who decided one day to get on his horse and start his own mission work. God the Father sent Jesus, the Eternal Son, on a mission. He came and took on flesh. As the Scripture says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Son who is standing before them and saying, do you know me? He was the real man. He was a real man, and he is still a real man, and he's still the eternal Son, this hypostatic union. He came with a message, and he came with a purpose to die on the cross for the sins of his people. People chosen before the world began. He was on a mission to do this very thing. But not only was that, did he teach him that, he secondly said, you don't know the one who sent me. You don't know him. And it's very emphatic here in the Greek. He uses the word, you yourselves don't know him. And then he teaches them a third thing. He says, I myself, in the Greek, ego, I myself know him. Here is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John goes on to tell us in that first chapter of John, and of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Here is a Son who was face to face with God before the foundation of the world, forever and ever in eternity past. What depth there was in these words that Jesus spoke. These people could not imagine the wonderful privilege that they had that very day. The promised Messiah, the Son of God, prophesied, the perfect Lamb sent to take away sins, the fulfillment of the promise made to Adam and Eve in the garden, and it is God the Son who has taken on flesh who stands before them, and they don't realize it, and they're presuming he's just a guy from Nazareth. Jesus says, you both know me and where I'm from. It's a question. Do you really know me and where I'm from? So we've seen here in this passage, we've seen the critical presumption, presumptive attitude toward the religious leaders of the day. We've seen the presumptuous and critical attitude towards Jesus. We've seen Jesus and how He responded and taught them about who He was. And then we see, fourthly, the reaction of the people. And there are two particular reactions that we have, beginning with verse 30. Scriptures say, "And they sought to take Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in Him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will He do more signs than these which this man has done?'" What are the two reactions? Well, first, Scriptures say that many sought to lay hands on Him. They were looking to lay hands on Him. This word "sought" means that they didn't do it one time. It has this idea of, it's the imperfect tense, they were seeking. It was continuing to happen. They were seeking to get a hold of Him somehow. They find Him out. And whenever they found Him out, this word, some of you may have translated this, the word "arrest." They wanted to arrest Him. They wanted to lay hands on Him. But just think about this. Jesus was out in the open. Jesus was speaking here, even in the most public place, in the temple. He was boldly teaching there. And the temple was the most public place in the whole city, for at least from a Jewish standpoint. Some people couldn't go in the temple, but the Jews could. Why were they seeking Him? Why could they not lay hands on Him? Well, there are many particular human reasons why we could say that they couldn't lay hands upon Jesus. I mean, so here goes one of those other old time, really, really old time names that you, unless you know about this, you wouldn't. Oh, well, I'll just say it. You know, I can see these religious leaders, these Jewish people trying to get their hands on them. They're kind of like the Keystone Cops. You know how that is? You know, they're running around, they can't get anything right. Maybe they were all looking in the wrong places. Maybe they were all looking at the wrong times from a human perspective. Maybe they didn't have enough people to arrest them. Maybe they feared the crowd. But what is the scriptural reason, the real reason behind all of that? It is this: because His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. There are many practical lessons for us to learn here that I'm going to get to in just a minute. But no one could do anything against Jesus because it was not the will of God for Jesus to be arrested at that time or to die at that time. That's the exact truth that we're told from Scripture here. Well, there's a second reaction that happens. Not only were these people trying to lay hands on Him, but there's this other reaction. And that is this: "And many of the people believed in Him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will He do more signs than these which this man has done?'" Were these true believers? I mean, we have some times in Scripture where it says that someone believed, but we find out later they really didn't believe, like Simon the magician. But were these really believers? I think that they probably were. At least some of them were. But what were they believing in? What was their belief based upon? Their belief was based upon them seeing that Jesus performed miracles and fulfilled and did the signs of the Messiah. And so they believed. But they did believe. Is that the best motivation and reason to believe? I mean, we walk by faith. You know, we're just supposed to believe God's Word and what it says. But here we have people who are taking baby steps of belief. Is this solid faith? No, but it's true faith. Is it faith that is not shaky sometimes? No, but it's faith. And Jesus says that's all it takes, isn't it? I remember whenever I was a boy of 8, and then whenever we were doing Bible drill, sword drill in my day, I had Sunday school teachers who would come to me and we talked about the books of the Bible, and I remember staying after class and asking them about hell and about fleeing from the wrath of God. And they told me about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I heard my pastor preaching. And I remember. The Lord saved me. I exercised faith in Christ. I believe He really did save me at that point. But did I understand? Was my motivation right? Well, it wasn't completely out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was because I didn't want to go to hell. But it was the beginning of faith in who He is. And God has grown that, and He's shown me Himself and caused me to let me see what great mercy and love this really event is. That He would grace me, that He would save me. Because as I grow in my life, I realize what a great sinner that I truly am. And it causes me to see more grace. And I want to, just as a little note here, never despise the day of small faith. Never despise it. It is faith. Well, as we've seen this particular passage, and we've seen what's taking place in this passage about the presumptions and the critical attitudes toward those in Jerusalem, or from those in Jerusalem towards not only the leaders, towards Jesus. We've seen the reactions of Jesus to that. We've seen what He taught them. We've seen also we've seen about how the people reacted. Some sought to kill Him, but they couldn't find Him. Some of them believed. What are we to learn from all this? I have a little application for us today. First of all, come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as you are. Come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as you are. My friends, if you're going to try to before you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're going to try to dive into the depths of the Holy Trinity to understand it before you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a futile effort. Because you will never fathom the depths of that. That ocean will never stop. It's too deep. Don't try to go across the waters of what it means, this hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. If that's what it takes for you, you're not going to fully understand it. I'm telling you that. Don't stumble over your inability to understand the depths of God's, that He is a sovereign and good God, and He allows sin and destruction and corruption to go on in the world. You're not going to fully understand that. You're not going to understand how He has decreed all things, that He's good, and that He's providentially working them out, yet there's the fall and there's sin. You're not going to fully understand that. But you can put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can trust in Him and what His Word says about Him. And you can believe it. You can set your feet upon the Word. You can learn from the Master as you grow, and He will teach you. The first step is to come by faith and to believe. As Fanny Crosby says in that famous hymn that we have, "To God be the glory. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus," and our hymnal has changed the word, and I think it's theologically correct, "that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives." We receive forgiveness when we believe. Would you not come to the Lord Jesus Christ today if you're not in Christ? Would you not consider that you're not going to understand all of these things? Come to Him by faith and believe what His Word says. Quit struggling to try to figure it all out, because you'll never figure all out about God. Secondly, in application, be careful of presumption. Remember the locals. They presumed that they knew where Jesus was from, but they were completely wrong about His earthly birth. They were completely wrong about His origin. Today we have many who make their evaluations of God based upon their assumptions and presumptions. And the greatest assumption is that they think that they have a right to judge and evaluate God. They stand back and say, "Well, I'm not going to believe until I understand all of this. I'm not going to believe because I see things out there that are different than what the Bible is saying." Tonight there's the Answers in Genesis conference. It's all about helping people to realize that evolution is not true. It's just like these people here as they came before Jesus. They were believing something that wasn't true. Jesus was not born in Nazareth. Don't come to God and presume upon Him and think that you know everything about who God is. Don't depend upon philosophy. Don't depend upon science and the evolutionary theories to curb your understanding of who God is. Let the Word of God speak to you and believe the Word of God. Do you presume in regards to God something that is even not found in His Word? There may be things that you believe and you presume to be true about God, about yourself, about your world, that are not found in the Word of God, that may not be specifically, but are not even come under the umbrella of the principles of the Word of God. And you may believe something differently. Be careful how what you presume and what you think. Let the Word of God temper your life and your heart. Number three, third thing here. Realize who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's not just some religious teacher. He's not just a good man. He's not just even a man who died on the cross for sins. Remember what Jesus said to them? You know me? You know where I'm from? The depth that is found in that very sentence, that very, as it were, question. Yet every day cannot be the same thing said about us. Do we regard our Lord Jesus Christ for who He really is? You came here this morning. I'm assuming that you did just like me. You got dressed. You had all these kind of busy things to do. And you came here and you came and worship and busy Sunday school, all the different activities, and all of a sudden we sit down, now we're worshiping God. My friends, let's not presume that what we're doing here in this service is a small thing. We are worshiping the true God. Let's not take it in vain. Let's not take the things of God to be vain. Do we honor Him with our words? Do we listen to Him? Do we presume upon His mercy every day as He provides for our needs? Do we think about Him? Do we love Him with our whole hearts? Do we take the things of God to be in vain? Oh, that we would be the people, because we of what we understand, at least at this point in our lives, about the Lord Jesus. Would we not be the people who every day, every moment, bow in our hearts before Him and thank the Savior for who He is. That He is the Lord, the Son of God, and the Creator, from whom we owe everything. That's the third point I want to bring to you. The fourth point, I have five. The fourth point is this, just a little side. Beware of gossip. Beware of gossip. Here are these people here in this city, and they're all gossiping, and they're all telling each other things, and it's based on half-truths. They don't know it to be true. Just beware of gossip. It doesn't lead to any good. We need to know the truth and go to the source when there's things that we need to know to be true. And fifthly, the last thing I want to bring to you today, if you trust in God, stop fearing. If you trust in God, stop fearing. The locals, the high priest, the Roman guards, and the crowd could not do anything about arresting or putting Jesus to death. Why? Because it wasn't Jesus' time. If we think about it, I read to you this passage from Isaiah this morning. It says, remember the former things of old, for I'm God, and there is no other. I'm God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. and from ancient time things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God has decreed from the very beginning all things that are to take place. And my friends, we need to remember this. We don't need to fear when we're laying on the hospital bed. We don't need to fear when we hear bad news. God's in charge. We can trust Him. And here's Jesus in the temple. He wasn't fearing. He knew His hour. His hour had not yet come. He knew whenever His hour was. Calvin says about this passage, from this a very general doctrine must be gathered. For though we live unto the day, the hour of every man's death has nevertheless been fixed by God. We are safe from all dangers until God wishes to call us away. Isn't that comforting to know? And it's comforting to know that our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, He is the God-man, but as man, He entrusted Himself to the one who judges righteously. He didn't fear. He confidently and boldly proclaimed the truth, though people were hunting for His head. When we're put in dangerous situations, when our lives are threatened, when others want to harm us, when we bear the cross for Christ's sake, let us speak boldly and confidently in Him and of Him who has saved us, the one who holds the world in His hands. Let us remember, until it's God's will, we are, in a sense, invincible. No, we don't tempt God. We don't break God's commandments because we think we're invincible. We don't decide to jump off the Empire State Building because we think we're invincible, because God's going to protect us. Well, you know what? God does use means for our death, and that may be the means of someone's death. But the thing that we've got to remember is we don't need to fear. Fear what men think. What is your fear? Your situation, your circumstance, people. How do you face them? You face them by trusting in our God as Jesus did. I hope that we will remember that today as we go forth. As you face every day the situations and circumstances, you remember Jesus in the temple. You remember that He has heard these hearsayers and gainsayers. And He was willing to stand up and say to them, do you really know who I am? He boldly proclaimed the truth wherever He went. Let us do that as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy towards us. Oh, that we would be people who would stand firm every day on the rock-solid truth that You are God and that You're on our side. Let us believe these things. In Jesus' name, amen.